Have you noticed that now when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you can't jump to the conclusions that you've always understood it or how it was properly understood? In other words, it doesn't mean exactly what we thought it did. I hope if you came into the study the way that I did, that now you take a double take when you read it. The passage we're in this morning is in Jesus' concluding remarks on the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the danger of not applying the sermon in the context that we are all going to face the judgment of God. That's the part of the sermon he has gotten to. And that's the bigger context. Now, last sermon, we looked at the narrow and limited and difficult gate and the way. And we talked about the implications of it. We're invited to this way and we're commanded to take this way. We have to leave the old man, the old self behind. That self has no rights in this new way. Okay, so beside our hesitancy to give up our old self, besides seeing that the cost is really high for this path, and we might not want to pay it, besides our very resistance based on the nature of the gate and the way, you know, it's narrow, it's restrictive, what else might cause us to miss this way? And that's the topic that Jesus hits this morning. It's the danger of those who would dissuade us from the narrow way to God, the false prophets. That's what we're talking about, the false prophets. I've been attending church for 64 years now. And you would think that I'd have a good idea of what a false prophet is. But I was surprised that one of the biggest indicators of a false prophet I had completely missed. And that's the beauty of going through a passage verse by verse. We're confronted with things that we would ordinarily miss, things we don't look for. So we'll get to that indicator a little later. Now, Jesus does not want us to miss the narrow gate and the narrow way. So more sternly about a great danger. Jesus says, beware. He starts with beware. The word beware means to turn the mind to be attentive of, to give heed. Isn't it interesting how many of Jesus' instructions have to do with the mind? I know I say this a lot, but I just want to keep pointing it out because it is so important. He is essentially saying here, think carefully about this. Pay attention to it. Bring it to your awareness. Keep your mind on it. Pay attention. Now, why would he use that word? Well, it's clear he gives this warning because we would naturally think we don't need it. Jesus is warning us because a warning is required. Why? It's because of the element of deception. The element of deception. Now, what are we to beware of? False prophets. The Greek word means a pretended foreteller or religious imposter. That's from one dictionary. And another says one who, acting the part of a divinely inspired prophet, utters falsehoods under the name of the divine prophecies. A false prophet. A true prophet has a calling by God to speak the message given to him by God, and to only speak that message in the name of God. A false prophet pretends to have a calling from God, and what he speaks for God contains falsehood in either what it says or what is left unsaid. So there are two parts to this. There's the false and there's the prophet. Even when Balaam prophesied for God, and even when Balaam told the exact truth of God, he was still a false prophet. He was sold out to self, not God. So in his instance, it would have been difficult at first to prove that he was a false prophet because what he was saying was true. It was accurate. What he said was true, but who he pretended to be was false. Eventually, the fruit of his life proved it. But the next item was a factor I hadn't considered before studying this passage. I didn't know that the scholars seemed to have two different slants on this passage. Some focus on the false prophet being false because what he says is false. Others focus on the false prophet being false because of who he is false. I like Brother Jones' approach better. One or the other will always be false and a false prophet, so it's safe to consider both instances. A false prophet can be false in the way that he is not true, or he can be false in the way that what he speaks is not true. Now, there's something helpful to understand here. Scripture has different criteria for different false influencers. There's heretics, there's apostates, and there's deceivers. Heretics, apostates, and deceivers. And again, I borrow from MacArthur's study. He says this, and it helpfully clarifies some things. Heretics are those who openly reject the word of God and teach that which is contrary to divine truth. Apostate teachers are those who once followed the true faith but have turned away from it, rejected it, and are trying to live another way. Those two kinds of false teachers at least have the virtue of a certain honesty. They do not claim to represent orthodox biblical Christianity. And this is all still his quote. The false shepherd, the deceiver, on the other hand, gives the appearance of orthodoxy, frequently with great declarations and fanfare. He is not a liberal or a cultist, but one who speaks favorably of Christ, the cross, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and so on, and who associates with true believers. He may go out of his way to appear orthodox, fundamental, and evangelical. From his looks, vocabulary, and associations, he gives considerable evidence of genuine belief. But he is not genuine. He is a fake and a deceiver. He has the speech of orthodoxy, but he is living a lie. End of quote. There's a great deal in Scripture about false prophets. There's a great deal in Scripture about false messages. It's because we need to hear it. It's because, obviously, that is a huge danger, and it is as much or more of a danger in our era as previously. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 talks about this. This is about somebody coming up with their own messages. 13, 1 through 5, it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So shall put away the evil from your midst. Look at this. This dreamer, this false prophet, is successful in his prophecy. He foretells the future more than likely, and it happens. He predicts that something will happen, and it happens, just like he said. Okay, that's proof that can be followed, right? No. No, we need not listen to that message. In fact, we need to not listen to that message. The message that he couples it with is completely contrary to the word of God. So even though he appears to have spiritual power, he's not to be followed. His teaching is false. His person is false. And we can tell by the fact that he said, I am speaking to you for God. But what God actually said is completely contrary to what he said. Beware of this false teacher. And then look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 3 and 5, 3 through 5. He says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Here Jesus warns again about this real danger that we face. He does not say that it might happen. He is saying it will absolutely happen, and it will get worse as time goes on. We're told to beware because we need to beware. John MacArthur's study points out that these false influencers in Scripture are called false brothers, false apostles, false teachers, false speakers, that is liars, false witnesses, and false Christs. The Apostle John tells us, therefore, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jeremiah 5:30-31 says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? That's an interesting passage in Jeremiah. What will you do in the end? I have in the notes of my Bible on this text, always consider something by its end, by where it's going, by what it will do. Look at what this is saying. The priests, who are the ministers of God's work, are doing their own thing with none of God's authority. They're saying, hey, I'm doing this work for God. I've been assigned this work for God. You've got to come to me for me to do this work for God, and I'm doing it exactly the way I want to, with their new improved ideas. And what do the people think? Oh, yeah, this ministry is more convenient than the other kind. I like it better. Fits my schedule better. Makes me feel better. Who knows what the evaluation was based on, but they loved it that the ministers of God were refusing to go by the word of God. They were making improvements. And that's all well and good until they need to face judgment. What will you do in the end? Yeah, you can follow this path, this wide path, if you want to. It might seem good. You might think it's of God. But what do you do in the end? There are so many people in false churches being taught by false teachers, and they're fine for now. But now doesn't always last. What will you do in the end? Jeremiah 23:16 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. I love that. Don't listen to them because they make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of God. Look at the effect of the false prophets, those self-help gurus who call themselves ministers. What effect do their efforts have? What effect do their teachings have? What about when they tell you that God just wants you to have better self-esteem? He wants you to have everything this world has to offer, but more pleasantly, and you deserve it. What does that make you when you believe it? When you believe their message, what does it make you? Scripture says it makes you worthless. It makes you worthless. You could take on the worth of the crucified Christ. You could take on that value by surrendering your life to Christ. You could have astounding value, but no, you follow worthless preachers who are tickling your ears and appealing to your fleshly motives, and you end up being worthless yourself. And the sad thing is that the listeners who feel like they have the least value will become the most addicted to that lie. Because it promises them what they want, but it promises them what they want the way they want it. But if they would submit to Dr. Jesus, they'd have what they crave. They'd have what their hearts crave. But the words that lead to Christ don't come from a human's heart. They don't come from this innovation. They don't come from this imagination. They don't come from all of these clever things. Those words come from the mouth of God. Jeremiah 23:21 says, I have sent these prophets. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Here's the essence of the false prophets. Oh, God has not sent them, to speak what God has not spoken. And they run to do it. They're quick to do it. They're ambitious to do it. It's not that they're mistaken. It's that they have very fleshly motives. All right, so we're warned of the false prophets, and we have a pretty good idea of what they are. But what's the big deal? This is the part that I was thinking about. What's the big deal? What makes us think they'll be so hard to spot? Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Here's the big problem. They're not the heretics, and they're not the apostates. These are not the people who are proud of their errant doctrine, and they proclaim it clearly. No, they come in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing. MacArthur points out something here that could be true. He seems to be in the minority on this way of applying it, but he says, similarly, shepherds invariably wore woolen clothing made from the wool of the sheep they tended. That's the sheep's clothing of which Jesus here speaks, MacArthur says. False prophets do not deceive the flock by impersonating sheep, but by impersonating the shepherd who wears sheep's clothing in the form of his wool garments. So MacArthur believes that the false teachers are not trying to look like sheep. They're trying to look like shepherds. So it's either they are wearing wool outfits, and so that's what the shepherds would wear, or they are wearing like sheep skins overneath their wolf fur. Either one could be true. Either one applied. But most everybody else applied this as if the wolves were trying to look like sheep. And like I said, either could be true. The big point is that these false prophets wear camouflage. They spend a great deal of effort and time looking like the real thing. And it always takes you more effort to look like a real thing than to be a real thing. And the problem here is that they're good at it. They're good at it. This one phrase should really make us stop in our tracks. False Christian leaders will look like genuine Christian leaders. You can bet on it. False Christian leaders will look like genuine Christian leaders. The greatest danger to a flock is not the wolf that is outside the pen. It's the wolf that's inside the pen. And nothing is more dangerous to a flock than when the wolf is given authority to take care of a flock. You can rest assured they'll take care of us for their own greed, for their own good, for the leader's own good. Could anything be worse to the safety of a flock than to let a wolf have control of it? That's exactly what Christ is telling us to beware of, and no wonder. Now, is this any way normal in spiritual things? I mean, is this abnormal? 2 Corinthians 11:13-15 says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder. Where do they learn that from? "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Whoa. Isn't that scary? Paul is telling us that we can expect preachers to not only look like preachers, false preachers, but to look like outstanding preachers and ministers. The devil in the pulpit. That's the warning. And it's real. Now, won't we know good doctrine? Wouldn't we catch on in a minute by their doctrine? Wouldn't we get that in a heartbeat? When they lay out their doctrine and it denies the lordship of Christ or the deity of Christ or the virgin birth or the crucifixion? Of course we would. Of course we would. But no self-respecting false teacher who's dressed up like a sheep or a shepherd's going to do something so stupid. They didn't get there that way. They're not likely to deny them. What they are far more likely to do is ignore things. This is the point that I spoke about early in the sermon. This is the thing that I had not really considered much about false teachers. I thought they'd be easy to spot if we knew what they said about their doctrine. I didn't give enough credit to the trickiness of the devil and his messengers. MacArthur says it this way. In other words, they are identified not so much by what they say as what they do not say. They usually do not openly deny Jesus' divinity, his substitutionary atonement, the depravity and lostness of man, the reality and penalty of sin, the destiny of hell for unbelievers, the need for repentance, humility, and submission to God, and other such negative and uncomfortable truths. They simply ignore them. Think about that. They simply ignore them. Brother Jones says this. I could have rewarded it, but I couldn't do it justice. The picture we need to have in our minds, therefore, should rather be this. The false prophet is a man who comes to us and who at first has the appearance of being everything that could be desired. He is nice and pleasing and pleasant. He appears to be thoroughly Christian and seems to say the right things. His teaching in general is quite all right, and he uses many terms that should be used and employed by a true Christian teacher. He talks about God. He talks about Jesus Christ. He talks about the cross. He emphasizes the love of God. He seems to be saying everything that a Christian should say. He's obviously in sheep's clothing, and his way of living seems to correspond, so you don't suspect that there is anything wrong at all. There's nothing that at once attracts your attention or arouses your suspicion. Nothing glaringly wrong. What then can be wrong or may be wrong with such a person? The false prophet is always a very comforting preacher. As you listen to him, he always gives you the impression that there's not very much wrong. It's really not that much wrong. He admits, of course, there is a little. He's not fool enough to say that there's nothing wrong, but he says that all is well and sort of will be well. Peace, peace. Very comforting, very reassuring, always in the false prophet in his sheep's clothing. Always harmless and nice. Always invariably attractive. And this is the quote that summarizes, we have somehow got hold of the idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong. And we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things. The Expositor's Bible put it this way. The gospel's enemies usually conceal their hostility and try to pass themselves off as fellow believers. At first glance, they use orthodox language, show biblical piety, and are indistinguishable from true prophets. I think at the heart of it, it comes down to one thing. What is the real focus of the gospel that this person presents? What is the real focus of the gospel that this person presents? Is the focus on calling people into a relationship to Christ in such a way that they will be continually confronted with the glory of God and the beauty of Christ and grace, to where they will be compelled by the holiness of God to live a life worthy of their Savior? Or is the focus of their gospel man-centered? Does Christ become a way to improve the day-to-day lives of the people attending the church? Does Christ become the servant there to hat in hand meet the needs of the churches as each need arises? The church devoted to the glory of God is going to preach certain things. They will preach the lostness of man. And it won't be a cursory mention of that we are broken or we've made isolated mistakes. It will center in on the reality of the sinful state of mankind at birth. It will point out that the best that is in us apart from Christ is cesspool worthy. It'll talk about the righteousness of God. It will point out what we deserve for merely existing in a sinful state. It will warn of that because of the justice of God, because of the worthiness of God, because of the holiness of God. These people will mention wrath. They will talk about a final judgment and a hell to follow. And in that framework, they will discuss the grace of God. They'll talk about how wonderful it is that we are given the chance to believe in Christ and to absolutely surrender who we are to him as servants of him forever without reservation. They'll talk about justification and sanctification. They'll talk about the need to renew our minds to the glory of God continually every day. They'll talk about the freedom we have in Christ to live a life glorifying to him. The false prophet, on the other hand, will have a very different message. It will be exceedingly heavy in the concepts of grace and love. It'll be filled with language about how God stands ready to help you with all your problems. It will couch the gospel in terms that God is just so happy if you'll come to him with any kind of willingness to make a decision for him that admits that you in some way need him. And we immediately see the trickiness in this because it's partial truth. It subtly presents God as a viable option to the problems of our lives as opposed to an absolute necessity because of our obligation to an almighty God who deserves absolute devotion. It offers us to choose between God and the world like we're choosing between Tylenol and Advil for pain relief. Repentance is not postured or called for. It doesn't even fit the context of the gospel that they are presenting. It's like the military recruiting by saying, be all you can be. Not mentioning dead is one of the options. It's false advertising, false recruitment. So the problem is not so much what the false teachers say. It's more about what the false teachers leave out, what they ignore, how they posture things. I fear there's a lot of churches that would not get a second glance by us, and we just assume they're legit because they're not openly defying the doctrine of the Bible. But if we sat in the congregation for a year, we might never hear a single reason that we need to repent before an angry and powerful God. No fear of God would be generated, which Scripture says is the very beginning of wisdom. Now, we don't need to be on a heretic hunt. And that's good. That's not our calling. But we need to keep this truth in mind. Altars will not look false. False teachers will not look false. You can count on it. It'll take great discernment, subtle discernment, if we are to know a false teacher from a true one. I forget where I got this quote. I think it's an excellent summary of what we've covered. False prophets are to be defined negatively as those who, while claiming for themselves the capacity to define for others the will of God, represent it in their practice and probably also in their teaching, but not necessarily so obviously, a false understanding of the will of God. Specifically, an understanding that is not according to the Old Testament law and the prophets, as now illuminated by Jesus in his gospel, in his Sermon on the Mount. What primarily defines them is the falseness of their relationship to the prophetic stand of Jesus. And to close, I'd like to read what Christ said. Matthew 7, 22, 20 through 23. We're going to get to this right after this passage, and this might help you see it in better context. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you give us the truth. And we thank